Seven. All right, chapter 7. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, the Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, "The Arameans have camped in Ephraim," his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear-Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, 'Take care and be calm, have no fear, do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Arab and the son of Remaliah, because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be scattered, so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you will surely not last." Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol, or as high as the heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Then he said, "Listen now, house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. The Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house, such days have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle on the steep ravines, on the ledges of the cliffs, on all the thorn bushes, and on all the watery places. In that day the Lord will shave with the razor, hired from regions beyond the Euphrates, that is, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and he will also remove the beard. Now in that day a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep, and because of the abundance of the milk produced, he will eat curds, for everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. And it will come about in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines valued at 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. People will come there with bows and arrows, because all the land will be briars and thorns. As for all the hills which used to be cultivated with a hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place for pasturing oxen and for the sheep to trample." Then the Lord said to me, "Take for yourself in a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters, 'Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey.' And I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah." So I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, "Name him Meir Shalah Hashba. For before the boy knows how to cry out, 'My father or my mother,' the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." Again the Lord spoke to me further, saying, "Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria in all his glory, and it will rise up over its channels and go over its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah, and it will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck, and the spread of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power, and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it is conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you shall regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and caught. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of the host who dwells on Mount Zion. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritualists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land that is hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth, and behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they were driven away into darkness. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he will make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. But you shall break the yoke of their burden, and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle of tumult, and cloak rolled in blood, will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Prince, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we just come before you today as a body of believers. And we ask, Father, that your spirit would work mightily within us, that we may have a heart that will hear, a heart that is willing to do what your word tells us to do. Father, we thank you for your son, Christ. He is that Prince of Peace. He is the only one that brings peace to our souls. We thank you that he was so willing to go to the cross and to pay that penalty for our sin and to suffer the wrath of you in our place. And because of that, Father, we have been reconciled. We have been redeemed. We have forgiveness of our sins only through Christ. And because of that, we rejoice and we thank you that you are a sovereign God, the God who loves us so. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Good to be here. If you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. We're not going to waste any time, otherwise I'll go over. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, part of the story that we know well. And just so you remember, Matthew, it seems, is writing to people with Jewish background. So he opens his story with a genealogy after the fashion of Genesis. Now, these are the records of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. He wants to call out two names in particular, Abraham and David, because he wants us to make sure and see that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of both the Abrahamic blessing and the Davidic covenant. And with that, he starts in verse 18 with the story of the incarnation, one that we tend to read every year around this time. So if you would, read with me in chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and they shall bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep, and did as the angel had commanded him, and took her as his wife. And he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So at the center of the incarnation story, we have this statement. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. But the author doesn't leave us with just that statement. He explains it through the prophet Isaiah. He says, this took place that what the prophet said might be fulfilled. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Matthew, writing to Jews, the Jews would be expected to know the context of the Emmanuel sign. And so what I want to do today is I want to question, what is it exactly that Matthew wants to import into our context? He opens the door wide open to bring in the Old Testament context of Emmanuel. He tells us, in fact, Isaiah said it, this is the fulfillment. So what is it exactly that's being fulfilled? How is it that when we read Emmanuel, what should it make us feel? What emotion should it bring up? How should it make us think? Should it make us quiver? Should it make us excited? How should we feel? After all, we here in America, every year, a vast majority of America looks on at what we would see as this sign, the sign of the child Emmanuel. What should we be thinking? What does Matthew have in mind for us? So, if you would, turn back to Isaiah chapter 7, where we just were. And there's a big, long chunk of scripture that gives us context to this one verse. So what we're going to attempt to do is answer those questions. If we know the Old Testament, if we've been living it, if we've been waiting as Jews for a millennia as a Savior, when you see Jesus is the Emmanuel, what does it mean? So Isaiah chapter 7, let's start in verse 1. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. So the context is this. We're in about 730, 732 BC. We're in the context of Isaiah the prophet, and Ahaz is now king. Uzziah died, his son Jotham died, Ahaz is king, and the people are afraid. Why? Because there's not just one enemy, there's multiple enemies. You see, just north of the land of Judah is Israel and their friends, the Arameans. And those two peoples have made an alliance together. And the reason for their alliance is because of the greater problem with Assyria to the north. Assyria is becoming a superpower. So Tiglath-Pileser is emperor, and he's on the warpath. He wants everything he can get. As emperors go, you know, they want to collect land. It seems like they spend their lives fighting so that their empires can grow. So Aram and Israel have made a pact together. Remember, at this time, Israel and Judah are two separate kingdoms. The 10 tribes of Israel have split off, so now there's 10 and 2. Israel and Aram have made an alliance together, and now they're after Judah. After all, they're thinking, we've got to get everybody we can get. If you go through and you read in 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28, it gives us context. They had, in fact, already invaded the land of Judah and already captured Ahaz, but because of the Lord, they let him go. So you picture Ahaz, he's standing there, and it seems like another attack is imminent, and he's scared. He's scared because their intent is to depose him, to kill him, to end the line of David. It's going to be over. God's kingdom in Judah is going to be gone. The people's hearts, they shook like trees in the wind. They're afraid. What should we do? And so Ahaz, being the great guy that he is, he starts thinking, well, what can I do? Where is my weakness? What's my best strategy here? I've got two enemies. I've got Assyria and I've got Aram and Israel. Which one should I line myself up with? He has a choice. He says, I can put myself in line with Aram and Israel. I can put myself and make an alliance with Assyria, or I could stand alone. And in his heart, he thinks, I don't have a chance alone. I don't have it. So he does what most of us do. He picks the one that he thinks is going to win. He picks the big guy. And that's the context that we come to verse 3 in, and God is going to make a promise. So God sends Isaiah in verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear-Jashub, which means a remnant will return. It will become significant by the end of the story. Go out with your son Shear-Jashub, meet Ahaz at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the Fuller's Field. You can picture Ahaz. He's standing there. He's mulling because Jerusalem, it's a fortified city. It's strong, but it has a weak point. There's a water supply issue. The water's exposed on the outside. If the enemy just comes in, cut off their water supply, what can they do? They'll starve them out. And so Ahaz is out there. He's standing by the conduit, the upper conduit of the pool. He's thinking, what can I do? How can I protect myself? How can I protect my kingdom? After all, God promised the king, the line of the kings will reign forever. My son will sit on the throne. Think about 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant. Ahaz, he's got to be thinking, how can I preserve it? So Isaiah sent out there, and he's standing by the pool, and Isaiah says in verse 4, he says to him, and these are the words of the Lord, take care and be calm and have no fear. Literally, take care and do nothing. Don't do anything, just stand there. Which in the context means, don't line yourself up with Assyria. Don't line yourself up with Aram. I made Judah to be my kingdom. I'll protect them. I'll protect my people. Don't be faint-hearted, verse 4, because of the two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram. Those are two kings of Israel and Aram. Don't be afraid. Verse 5, because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in its midst. Don't be afraid, even though they intend to kill you, even though they intend to depose you, to take your kingdom, to make it a puppet. Don't be afraid. Do nothing. Wait for me. And then the promise, verse 7, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. So God's promise is absolute. He's looking at Aram. He's looking at Israel. They intend to take over Judah, hostily if necessary. And God says, don't worry about it. Do nothing. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Think about the world encroaching in on us. God has promises for us too. It's not going to happen. We'll talk about that more in a little bit. But God makes this promise. To a nation that's been filled with the promises of God, they ought to see it's absolute. If God says it's not going to happen, their plans won't stand, they shall not come to pass, it's absolute. It's not going to happen. We don't need to do anything. That's God's message to Ahaz. Do nothing. Because when Ahaz creates an alliance with the king of Assyria, he's giving up his sovereignty. He's just become a vassal, a slave to another nation. In fact, that's exactly what he does. He has to pay them tribute. He imports their gods. He takes away the rights of the king. That's what Ahaz is contemplating doing. God says, don't do it. Don't do anything. It won't happen. Aram and Israel, their ways, their plans, they're not going to come to pass. And then he gives this statement, maybe a little bit confusing at verse 8. For the head of Aram is Damascus. The head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. It's kind of a little bit of a poem. You've got these parallel statements about Aram and Israel. He talks about Aram as with its capital and its king. The head of Aram is Damascus. The head of Damascus is Rezin. It can be a little bit hard to track as all the names start piling up and they change names here and there. So I'll try to make that clear. And then parallel to that, you see Israel, now called Ephraim. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is Remaliah. But what does he want to say? What does he want to say to Ahaz? Is it just that their plans won't come to pass? Because that's what's in the middle of verse 8. Within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered. So by 670 B.C., well, Israel's gone. It's not even just a slave. It's gone as a people. Assyria conquers the nation of Israel, and they deport almost everybody, and they backfill it with other people. So not only is the nation gone as a sovereign nation, but the people are gone. The culture's gone. They're mutts. They're no longer Jews. So that's God's promise. Their plans won't come to pass. In fact, I'm going to destroy them. But then you see a parallel statement. If you will not believe, you surely will not last. And after that, you would almost expect, you would expect Ahaz to be sitting there thinking, well, what comes next? The head of Judah is Jerusalem. The head of Jerusalem is Ahaz. Who's the head of Ahaz? Well, if he's in the line of the kings of David, the head of Ahaz should be God. But God gives him this promise, a second promise. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. Well, it's a play on words. It's the same word, believe and last. You could translate it maybe as this. If you will not endure, you will not endure. So God sends Israel to Ahaz, and he tells him this. The plans of Israel, the plans of Aram, they're not going to come to pass. They shall not stand. But you, this is my message to you. If you will not endure, you will not endure. It's an interesting statement. It's almost simplistic in its effect. Isn't it obvious? If you won't endure, you're not going to endure? Well, that word has some significance. So I'm going to read out of 2 Samuel chapter 7. God's promise to David. He says to David as he's promising the kingdom, I will be a father to him. This is speaking of David's descendants, of whom Ahaz is one. He will be a son to me when he commits iniquity. I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So God promises this to David. Your house, your throne shall endure before me forever. But to Ahaz, he says, if you will not endure, you will not endure. Do we have a problem? Because what we're going to find out is Ahaz didn't endure. He didn't trust God. He chose to make an alliance with the king of Assyria. And so I'm thinking about this. Does God give this message to us as well? Does he give it to the Jews of Matthew's day? Does it translate into now? What does it mean? If God makes a promise, my kingdom shall endure forever. And yet then he says to the people that seem to be a part of that promise, if you will not endure, you will not endure. What does it mean? Matthew chapter 24. There's a statement made there. And by the way, this kind of statement is made throughout the New Testament. Matthew 24, I don't want to talk about when and where. I just want to notice some similarities. Matthew chapter 24, verse 6. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. Sounds like Ahaz's days, right? There's conspiracy. There's wars going about. There's rumors. Tiglath-Pileser is going to invade Aram, Israel, they're going to invade. They're going to take us over. There's wars. There's rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver to you to the tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at that time many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. Sounds awful. There's destruction, there's chaos, there's hatred. It's Ahaz's day. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead the many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. He who endures will endure. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. This gospel shall be preached. There will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be famines. It will be awful. But what's the good news? He who endures will endure. It's God's promise. You won't endure, you won't endure. Sounds like Revelation chapter 2. Who's the overcomer? What happens to the overcomer? He who overcomes to the end, to him I'll write his name in the book of life. To him I'll grant to eat of the tree of life. To him, to the one who overcomes, he'll sit by my throne. But he says to Ahaz, if you will not endure, you will not endure. It's a message to us too. We're in the midst of birth pangs. And God's promise to us is, my kingdom will be everlasting, it shall endure forever. But to you, individuals, listen up. If you will not endure, you will not endure. After Ahaz, the line of the kings of Judah seemed to fizzle out. You don't hear much of them again. After Hezekiah, they're almost obliterated until Christ. Well, God keeps his promise. His kingdom endures. But Ahaz doesn't have to be a part of that kingdom. Now let's move on. So verse 10, we have two promises there. It shall not stand, it shall not come to pass immediately. Israel and Aram's plans, they're not going to happen. But the second promise, if you will not endure, you will not endure. God then speaks to Ahaz, he's going to grant him a sign. So a lot of times when God makes promises, he asks us to believe the incredible. He gives us a sign to help us believe. And so, verse 10, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. He gives Ahaz carte blanche. You ask anything you want. From hell to heaven, I don't care what it is you ask. He makes a similar request to Hezekiah. Hezekiah, just a few chapters later, he asked that the sun be moved back. As high as the heaven, something as big as that. God opens up the door. He says, you ask whatever you want, Ahaz. I want you to follow me. I want you to endure. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. It sounds kind of righteous, right? Deuteronomy chapter 6, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So Ahaz says, I'm not going to test the Lord. But God just said, choose a sign. Name your sign. It seems as though Ahaz had already made up in his mind, I'm not going to believe that. I'm not going to follow God's command, don't be afraid and do nothing. He had already made up his mind, I'm going to make an alliance with Assyria. And so he puts a nice face on it, but what he's saying is, I don't want a sign because I'm not going to believe. How often when we come to God's word have we already made up our mind what it says, how it's going to apply to us? I find this again and again for myself. We have these preconceived notions. We don't allow God's word to afflict us, to conflict us. We've predetermined. This is what it means, and this is how I'm going to follow him. And we say, God, don't show me anything else because I don't want to hear it. Well, Ahaz falls into that trap, the trap that Isaiah had been told was going to happen. After all, in chapter 6, God told Isaiah, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of the people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their ears, hear with their ears. See with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and they turn and be healed. Ahaz had already turned his heart away. He was worshiping an idols, and so he was made into like the idol. He had no ears to hear. Even though God said, ask a sign, be it big as heaven or as low as Sheol, ask whatever you want. Ahaz, his ears were turned off. They were shut down. They weren't active. Let's make sure we hear God's word. So verse 13. And then he said, listen now, O house of David, you in the line of the kings of David, you're the one that I made the covenant. Listen to me. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. You don't want a sign. I'm going to give it to you anyway, because my word is absolute. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. She will call his name Emmanuel. There's our sign, the sign of Matthew chapter 1. But there's more. He will eat curds and honey. At the time, he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. So God says this, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. You don't choose one, I'm going to give you one. My question is, what's the sign for? God made two promises. The plans of Israel, the plans of Aram, they shall not stand, they shall not come to pass. But a second promise, if you will not endure, you will not endure. What is the sign of Emmanuel referring to? Is it a promise that God's going to save the nation of Judah from Israel and Aram? Or is it a promise to Ahaz that if you will not endure, you will not endure? If you don't trust me, then you're going to come to an end. Well, he explains himself with two statements. So we have this child that's born from a virgin. The word virgin probably just means young maiden. So it could be a virgin. It could be a woman of marriageable age. And we know that there must be an immediate fulfillment to this sign before Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 takes the ultimate conclusion of this passage, a virgin, and he's expressing, well, a child, God with us, this is what it means. God is actually with us, incarnate in the flesh. And that's Matthew's ultimate fulfillment in which we see something wonderful from God, but there's an explanation that we don't tend to follow up on. It says, his name will be called Emmanuel, and he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. So the second half of the verse, verse 16, it seems relatively clear. You dread Aram, you dread Israel. Two kings, two lands. By the time this child, the Emmanuel sign, knows enough to choose evil, or not choose evil, knows the difference between good and evil, before that, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Well, that's the first promise, right? Their plans, they shall not stand, they shall not come to pass. Before that boy knows the difference between good and evil, before he comes of age, their lands will be forsaken. It's a sign. The child is born and you'll know my word is absolute. What I promise, I never go back on. Is that a blessing or is it a curse? After all, Ahaz has chosen another way. He's chosen to depend not on God, but on Assyria. Is it a blessing or is it a curse? Well, we have this other somewhat enigmatic statement. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. He'll eat curds and honey. It sounds great. There was a guy I used to know, and he liked butter and honey. So he'd put an inch slab of butter on a layer of bread, and then he'd cover that with another half inch of honey. Sounds a little disgusting to me, but it's rich, right? Butter and honey. So maybe it's a good thing. But we need to ask, does the author have anything to say about why he's eating curds and honey? After all, it seems kind of strange to bring up in the middle of this sign about the destruction of two lands, about God's promise being fulfilled, that this child is going to eat curds and honey. It's a strange thing to say. Why is that part of the sign? Well, he offers some explanation in verse 17. So we're going to move on because this is an extension of the sign. And we'll see why we can determine that by the time we get to chapter 8. The sign's not finished. These two verses are given, but there needs to be some explanation. Why is this kid eating curds and honey? And why is that important to Ahaz? Why is that important to us? And does it mean anything to the context of Matthew? So, in verse 17 of chapter 7, the Lord will bring on you and on your people. Remember, Isaiah is talking to Ahaz here. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. The Lord's going to bring on you and on your people something awful. So what's he talking about? Well, in 1 Kings chapter 16, the 10 tribes of Israel split off from the land of Judah. Remember, at the core of the land of Judah is the king. What they were doing was rejecting the king in David's line. 10 tribes split off. They said, we don't want anything to do with this king that's been put on the throne of Israel. We don't want him. And so they left. God's promised Ahaz, the Lord's going to bring on you days that haven't taken place since then. Since 10 tribes left the root of Jesse, since 10 tribes left the promise to David, what could be worse than 10 tribes leaving God's promise? Well, if the other two left too, that'd be worse, right? If the other two were devoid of people that followed God, that'd be worse. And he says this is what he's going to bring on him. Verse 17, this statement, one phrase. The Lord's going to bring on you and on your father's house such days. And then he says this, the king of Assyria. God's going to bring upon you the king of Assyria. Wait a second. I thought it was Israel and Aram that were going to be overrun by the king of Assyria, right? It's their day that's up. It's their goose that's cooked. Shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. But here it seems like he's talking to Ahaz. He's talking to the line of the kings of David. And he says, the king of Assyria is going to come upon you. Well, what does he mean? Verse 18, it'll come about in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that's in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt, for the bee that's in the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle on the steep ravines, on the ledges of the cliffs, on all the thorn bushes, and on all the watering places. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor hired from regions beyond the Euphrates, that is with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and it will also remove the beard. So here we have two pictures. God's in control. He's the one whistling. He's the one shaving. But the picture is the same. God's going to whistle, and the fly from Egypt, the bee from Assyria are going to invade the land. What's peculiar about flies and bees? There's tons of them. Where one is, there's more. So God whistles, and they come. They invade the land. And here we're talking about Judah. Surprise, surprise. The fly comes. The bee comes. They invade the land of Judah. And it's God who's at the helm. He whistles and they come. In verse 20, it's the Lord will shave you with a razor. It's a sign of shame. He's going to cut off your beard. He's going to shave your legs. You're going to be a smooth man. You're not going to look like a man at all. God's going to shave you. And he's going to do it through the hand of Assyria, the nation, the king that you entrusted yourself to, Ahaz. If you will not endure, you will not endure. The sign of Emmanuel? Well, God's promises are sure. They're everlasting. They never change. Israel and Aram, they're done for. But what about you, Judah? You chose not to endure with me. You chose not to believe me. So I'm going to shave you with the king of Assyria. Strange thing to think about with the sign of Emmanuel, right? When we talk about a baby being born of a virgin, and when we look at a child in a manger, here we have the sign of Emmanuel. I'm going to shave you. I'm going to whistle for the fly and the bee. They're going to invade your land. There will be no hiding because they'll be everywhere. They'll be in the cliffs. They'll be in the rocks. You can't hide. Their armies will ransack you. Verse 21, now it will come about in that day that a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep, and it will happen that because of the abundance of the milk produced, he will eat curds. For everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. And there's our curds and honey. The child's eating curds and honey before he knows good and evil. He'll be eating curds and honey. Is it good or is it bad? Keep reading. It will come about in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines, valued at 1,000 shekels of silver, it will become briars and thorns. People will come there with bows and arrows because all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills which used to be cultivated with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place for pasturing oxen and for sheep to trample. It sounds like the curse of Genesis chapter 3. It sounds like there's great trouble in the work, right? And so I think the key word here in verse 22, they're eating curds and honey. Why? For everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. They eat curds and honey because everybody's dead. They're all gone. And so if you own a heifer, if you own a couple of sheep, and they make milk, it's enough to produce an abundance for you because you have nobody to sell it to. You have no neighbors. Everybody's gone. And the land itself, it's overrun. No one can cultivate it. No one can farm it. Genesis chapter 2, what did God make man for? Multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. In the garden, he said to Adam, you cultivate this land. You keep it. No one's there to cultivate it. They're not multiplied. There's just a remnant left. And so the boy eats curds and honey. It's a sign of judgment. Assyria has overrun the land of Judah. And just so we're sure, we read in chapter 8 a timeline, a fulfillment. Israel, Aram, Judah, Assyria is going to invade. May take a year, may take a few years, but it's going to happen. So chapter 8, the Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet, write on it in ordinary letters. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. It's in doublets, right? Swift, fast, booty, prey, they mean the same thing. When Jesus says, surely, surely, or truly, truly, it means it's absolute. It's assured. So when his name, swift as the booty, speed as the prey, Mahir Shalal Hashbaz, it means it's absolute. There is no evading God's judgment here. It's going to happen, and it's going to happen soon. It's imminent. Judgment is imminent. So verse 2, I will take to myself faithful witnesses for a testimony, Uriah the priest, Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. So I approached the prophetess. She conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, name him Mahir Shalal Hashbaz. Quite a name. I'm keeping that in mind for a first son. For before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus, the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Kind of sounds like the Emmanuel sign, right? A maiden will conceive. She'll bear a son. His name will be called Emmanuel. And before the boy knows, before the boy can cry out, my father, my mother, the wealth of Damascus, the spoil of Samaria will be carried away. It could be that they're the same child. It could be. In fact, we see that the Emmanuel sign is not finished by verse 8. He brings it up again. So maybe, just maybe, the immediate fulfillment is in this child of Isaiah, Mahir Shalal Hashbaz. But I think the author doesn't make it explicit on purpose. He wants us to still be waiting. He wants us to still be looking. Is there another fulfillment, the sign of Emmanuel? And that's why Matthew brings it up. He says, yeah, here it is. Here's the fulfillment, the sign of Emmanuel. But we still have to ask, how much does Matthew intend for us to bring in with that sign? After all, we're not in quite the same situation in Jesus' day. So we have this sign, Mahir Shalal Hashbaz, before the boy knows how to cry out, my father, my mother, the wealth of Damascus, the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. That's what he's already said. Their plans shall not stand. They shall not come to pass. Israel and Aram that want to invade Jerusalem, they want to kill the line of the king of David. Here we have another sign, this child, Mahir Shalal Hashbaz. It's going to be swift. It's going to be imminent. Their destruction is going to be complete. Israel and Aram will be finished. Before the boy knows how to cry out, my father, my mother, within a few years, they're sacked. The wealth of Damascus, the spoil of Samaria, that's the two capitals, the capital of Aram, the capital of Israel or Ephraim, is going to be carried away. They're done for. And within another 65 years, their people will be deported. Not only will they be spoiled, but they won't have a culture, they won't have a people, they won't have hope. They're gone. Verse 5, God says, why? Again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, inasmuch as these people, the nation of Israel, have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh, that's a symbol for the line of the king of David, they turn their back on my king, on the one I put on the throne, on my son whom I correct and whom I guide, they turn their back on him. They rejected my mercy and my grace. In an era of grace and mercy, they rejected me. Instead, they rejoice in Rezin, the son of Remaliah. They put another king, a king that knows nothing of God, that cares nothing of his ways, of his laws, on the throne. Verse 7, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them judgment. They rejected the gently flowing waters, the mercy of God in the line of the king of David, which ultimately would end in Christ. And so God is going to bring on them the strong, the abundant waters of the Euphrates. They rejected his mercy, so instead they get judgment. Even the king of Assyria and all his glory, it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. So Assyria here, the mighty empire, it's going to expand even more. It's going to fill up not just the river that it's in, but it's going to spill over the banks into the lands of Israel, the land of Aram. It's going to take them over. They're going to be washed away. But that's not the end of the story. Verse 8. Then it will sweep on into Judah. Ahaz said, Assyria, help me, help me. I'll be your slave. I'll be your vassal. I'll pay you. I'll be with you. Just conquer Israel and conquer Aram. Well, he was a fool. Assyria's not going to stop there. They don't want just a vassal. They want subjugation. They want slaves. And so they extend on into the land of Judah. Verse 8, it will overflow and it will pass through. So the water, the judgment water that spilled into Israel that overcame it, it's going to continue on in the land of Judah. But then there's just a glimmer of hope. It will reach even to the neck. Unlike Israel, it's swept over its head. It's gone. They're drowned. They're done. Judah, it's going to sweep up to its neck. In Israel and Judah and Isaiah, there's a remnant, a promise, Shear Jashub, a remnant will return. It's going to come up to the neck, but you won't be submerged. And then the continuation, It will spread it. The breadth of its wings will fill the breadth of your land. And then we have this. O Emmanuel, God with us. Assyria is going to come in. It's going to fill up your inheritance, your land. O Emmanuel, now looking forward to Christ. Your inheritance will be filled up. And so we have statement, verse 9. And by this, by the way, you can know that the sign of Emmanuel, he's still talking about that sign. He's still explaining, what does it mean a virgin will be with child and his name shall be called Emmanuel? It means two things. Israel and Aram are going to be judged. Judah's going to be judged as well. Is that all? So verse 9, be broken, O peoples, be shattered. Give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for Emmanuel, God, is with us. God is, it's Emmanuel's land. Be broken, be shattered, gird yourself. I spent a while trying to determine, well, who is this talking about? Is it talking to Judah? Is it talking to Assyria? After all, it says, give ear, all remote places of the earth, yet here Ahaz is the one that's devising plans and stating proposals. And in the end, I don't know. But the end is the same. You make a plan without God, God's with us. If you make a plan without him, judgment. Your plan's going to be broken. You're going to be broken as a people. But if you allow God to make the plan, then it's absolute. You'll be within his plan. You'll experience his mercy. And we're going to see, well, who is it? How can we be on his side? If we can't choose Assyria, if we can't choose Israel, here we are, we're between a rock and a hard place. What should we do? Verse 11, for thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. You're not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary. But to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. And so he's saying, all right, you want to be God with us. You want to be on God's side, on Emmanuel's side. This is what you need to do. Don't walk in the way of this people, Judah or Israel. Don't walk in their way. Don't fear what they fear. You're not to say it's a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. Don't fear what they fear. Don't be afraid of what they're afraid. Here's Ahaz. He's afraid. He's afraid of everything. He's like a mouse. He's afraid of Assyria. He's afraid of Israel. He's afraid of Aram. He's afraid of his own shadow. Don't fear what they fear. We're in that situation now, too. We're in a world filled with fears, and we can walk about filled with fear. Fear of the economy, fear of God's church. What's he doing in his church? We're losing people. We can walk about in fear. Why are people going away? Why is the economy down in the tubes? Why am I losing money? We can walk about in fear. Don't call it a conspiracy. Don't look for an alliance where the world looks for an alliance. Don't fear what they fear. My family's leaving me. Don't fear what they fear. For Ahaz, if he trusted God, the natural thing would be to do is say, I'm going to do nothing. Oh, what's going to happen to me? God's kingdom is going to be overrun. So he acts contrary to God, and that's exactly what ends up causing the kingdom to be overrun. Don't fear what they fear. When we're afraid of following God in all that he commands us for our families, for our church, for our country, look out. Because sometimes God will allow the thing that we now fear, the thing we put our trust in, the alliance that we make, to overrun us. So, if people are departing from the ways of God, don't back off. Don't water down my message. Don't make a compromise. Don't fear what they fear. Follow me. We have a positive test case, by the way, in the king of Jehoshaphat. So, the king of Jehoshaphat was under a similar situation. The Moabites, the Ammonites, some otherites, they're all lining up to fight against Judah, against King Jehoshaphat. And God says to him, he says, literally, do nothing. Stand and watch. He says, don't fear them because I'm going to take care of them. You don't even need to fight. Just go outside, stand and watch, and I'll take care of it. And if you remember the story, what happens? The armies, those Moabites, the Ammonites, they fight against one another, and in the end, they're all dead. And Judah walks out into the battlefield in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and they take the spoils they didn't earn. They take the spoils they didn't fight for. Well, there was a prophecy. He said, don't do anything, don't fear or be dismayed, for God is with you. It says in verse 17, for God is with you. Kind of sounds like the Emmanuel sign, right? And in fact, even further than that, Jehoshaphat, he trusts. And so he walks out to his people. He says, don't be afraid. Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, put your trust. The word there is endure. Endure with the Lord, and you will endure. It's the same statement. Here's a positive test case. Jehoshaphat trusts. If you go on, we don't have time, but if you read 2 Chronicles 20 and 21, the nation, they walk out, they enjoy the plunder, they enjoy the spoils because they trusted God. They made no alliance. They had no fear but the fear of God. Back in Isaiah chapter 8, if he's your fear, if he's your dread, this is what divides those who will be judged and those who will be saved. After all, we see the sign of Emmanuel. Everybody looks at it. He's the same God, but depending on how you look, that sign is a sign of judgment or a sign of salvation. If you fear God, salvation. Verse 14, he shall become your sanctuary. He'll be your safe place. You're between a rock and a hard place. You fear God and God only. He'll be your sanctuary. He'll be your safe place. So, your son's running away. You're between a rock and a hard place. They say, Dad, you don't understand me. You don't get it. And so you're tempted to bend just a little bit. God says, no, you fear only me. I'll be your sanctuary. I'll take care of your family. I'll take care of your church. I'll take care of your country. Fear me and fear me alone. But if you don't, God, the same God, through the sign of Emmanuel, he's going to be a stone to stumble. But to both the houses of Israel. So Israel didn't trust. Judah didn't trust. But to both the houses of Israel, the sign of Emmanuel became this, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. So you see it. You see it in Matthew's gospel again and again. He quotes this more than once through the Psalms. You become a stone to strike, a rock to stumble over. God, the God who's with you, he's a consuming fire. If you don't trust him, if you don't fear him, then you will be consumed. You'll stumble over the sign. You'll stumble over him, and the sign of Emmanuel will become judgment for you. Many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and be caught. So if you want God with us to be a good thing, look at that sign and fear me. He goes on in verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. So he says, all right, take everything. Take God's word, bind it up, put it close to your heart, seal it, know it. Because if you dread him, if you fear him only, then you need to know his word. Seal it up, and this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to wait for the Lord who's hiding his face even from the house of Jacob. So Isaiah, he looks through Scripture and he says, you made promises. You made promises to Israel. You made promises to Jacob. You made promises to David and Abraham. I'm going to wait for you. Even though you look away right now, judgment is coming. It's imminent. And maybe you have to live through it. It's not fair, right? Isaiah, he's swept up in this whole mess. Ahaz doesn't trust, so Isaiah has to live in a time of fear and destruction. But Isaiah says this, I'm going to put my fear in the Lord. If I have to live for a while God looks away from his people, it's okay because I know his promises are absolute. I know what he promised. I've bound it up. His law is sealed up within me, so I will wait. And not only am I going to wait, but I'm going to be a sign. I'm going to encourage everybody that will listen, everybody that will look to come back and follow God because he's promised a remnant will return and I'm determined I'm going to be part of that remnant. I will be with him, God with us. So verse 18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Isaiah had at least two children, Shir Jashub and Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Maybe Emmanuel was one of them. But Shir Jashub, a remnant will return. Maher Shalal Hashbaz, his judgment is imminent. Swift is the booty, speed is the prey. And then Isaiah himself is a sign to the people. God is my salvation. So if you look at him and his children, they're a sign. They're God's word incarnate. Because they're walking about and they're proclaiming, this is who God is. Remember Judah. Remember Israel. Fear him first. Fear him because a remnant will return even though you're in judgment right now. And I was listening, and one thing I was thinking about this. Think about Isaiah. Here he is. He's caught up in the middle of it. He could look and say, God's not fulfilling his promise. Look at Ahaz. His kingdom is about to topple. He's not fulfilling the promise to David. He's not fulfilling the promise to Moses. He's not fulfilling the promise to Abraham. Our God's unfaithful. But Isaiah, he had a broad sweep of history. He could look backward. He could look forward and he could say, God is faithful. Even though in my 70 years, things don't look so good. God is faithful. And sometimes we get caught up in what happens in our life. We get caught up in the minutiae of a 30-second span in history. And we forget that God's outside of time. His plan is across generations and generations, across millennia. His word will be true. But for some, we'll have to wait to see his blessing. We'll have to wait to see his face. We'll be caught up in a punishment for a while. But if we wait, well, that's where chapter 9 comes in. I don't have time to go through the rest of chapter 8, but by the end, if you don't trust God, there's gloom, there's darkness. It's like before creation. It was all dark. There's nothing there. There's no hope. But chapter 9, verse 1, the part we know, there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, from the land of Galilee, Jesus comes forth. A light has dawned. And he quotes this passage, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. It reminds you of Genesis chapter 1, the light breaks forth. John chapter 1, the light comes. Light comes, but the darkness couldn't comprehend it. They're separated. Verse 3, thou shalt multiply the nation. Genesis chapter 1, multiply. Multiply, fill the earth. God's filling up his kingdom. He's filling up his promise here. At last, the light has dawned. Thou shalt multiply the nation, thou shalt increase their gladness, they will be glad in thy presence as with the gladness of a harvest. Again, the land is cultivated, it's kept. Men are subduing the earth, they're filling it up with God's glory. Verse 4, for thou shalt break the yoke of their burden, the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle of tumult and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the child, for a child will be born to us. You couldn't help in reading this passage but connect the sign with the child. A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Finally and fully, this can be fulfilled in no one but Jesus. And I think that's what Matthew has in mind when he goes through and he shows that Jesus is a sign, but he's the ultimate sign. God with us, born of a virgin. He's not just man. He's God and man. He's the fulfillment. He's the one that's a son given to us, a son born to us. But he's also Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The government shall rest upon his shoulders. There will be no end to the increase of his government. So we have the sign. Matthew chapter 1. The Jews read that and they ought to be thinking, what was the sign of Emmanuel? Well, if I heed it, it's salvation. If I heed it, it's chapter 9. It may take a while, but it's coming. A light will dawn. A son will be given, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. That's what they should see. But if I refuse the sign, if I turn my back on God and I fear what they fear, and I dread what they dread, then that sign will be a stone for stumbling, a rock to stumble over. If you would turn to Luke chapter 2. So remember, just as a sanity check here, Matthew was written to Jews, but Luke was written to Theophilus, a Gentile. He doesn't talk about the sign of Emmanuel. In fact, nowhere else in the New Testament do you hear the sign of Emmanuel, and yet we sing it in song after song. We make much of it. Well, Luke, he doesn't mention it, but he does talk about the child sign. Verse 34, he doesn't maybe expect the insight that one should expect from the Jews who lived through, who were waiting for the Emmanuel sign. So Luke chapter 2, verse 34. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be Opposed. Wait, the child is a sign. It's the Emmanuel sign. A sign to be opposed. Why? Because the sign means the rise and the fall of many in Israel. The rise, those who trust him, those who put their fear in him and him alone. The fall, those who will be judged. And as a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. The sign comes, and what's going to happen is you can't hide anymore. God with us is here. And God with us means judgment for those who don't trust, salvation for those who do. There is no hiding. The thoughts of your heart will be revealed. So back to Matthew. What does it mean in the context of Matthew? After all, in Matthew, Israel, Judah, they seem to kind of have disappeared. There's Jews still in Judah, unlike Israel. They've been dissolved. But they're all subject to Rome. So here Jesus comes. He's called the sign of Emmanuel. They're all subject to Rome. And Matthew, he doesn't talk a whole lot about the kingdom of Judah or the kingdom of Israel. What you find if you go through Matthew is what he says is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is near. And if you read through the kingdom of heaven, lo and behold, it has the same characteristics that God's people always had. That God's kingdom from Genesis chapter 1 had. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It starts now because the sign is here. So, within the kingdom of heaven, what do we make of it? After all, we're no longer first century Jews. We're not 7th, 8th century BC Jews. Here we are. We're in the 2000th year of the reign of King Jesus. What do we do? Here in the kingdom of heaven, whose head is Jerusalem, whose head is Christ, will we endure and endure? Or has the message changed? So within the kingdom of heaven, there's two passages in Matthew that seem to, at least on the peripheral, relate to the Emmanuel sign. Those two passages turn to Matthew chapter 18. And we mentioned within Matthew a few of the passages in which he alludes to the Isaiah 7 through 9 portion. And I just want to offer up some food for thought. Maybe it's a bit of a stretch, but Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. We've got that passage that I think has been studied here a good bit in the past few years. A lot of disagreement. And what do we make of it? So verse 15, if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Strange thing. Well, why would we talk about the sign of Emmanuel in regards to church discipline? When people are sinning, go and reprove them. Verse 16, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two with you by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Every fact will be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax gatherer. Truly, I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It's a reference to two chapters previously when God said to Peter, on this rock I'll build my church and I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever's loose shall be loose. Whatever's bound shall be bound. Church discipline. But then in verse 19, he says this. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am. God with us. God with us. Why does Jesus want to tell us that God is with us here? Here, when we're talking about the borders of the kingdom of heaven, what happened with Ahaz? The borders of the kingdom of Judah were under assault. Assyria, Israel, Aram, they all wanted to conquer the kingdom. Here, the kingdom is under assault, but from within. Who's guarding the border? That's the church. We're watching out. We're watching out. Whatever's bound shall be bound. Whatever's loose shall be loosed. Where two or three of you are gathered for this purpose, there I am in your midst. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. And again in verse 18, within the context of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says to the disciples, right before he ascends, he says, in verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you. Emmanuel, God with us. He opens the book, he closes the book. God with us. The Emmanuel sign comes in chapter 1. The Emmanuel sign in chapter 28. Lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. Well, what is he telling them? Kingdom of heaven, it's here, it's arrived. Now, this is what I want you to do. Within the context of the kingdom, go out, make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Multiply, fill the earth, expand the kingdom, and I'm with you. God with us. So the kingdom is threatened. Here we are, we live in America, and the church is weak. It's watered down. The kingdom is threatened. What do you do? Well, if we see the sign of Emmanuel, first we shudder in fear for those that don't trust him. But then we say, God is with us if I fear him. If I put him first, if I bind up his testimony and his law within my heart, then God with us. It means salvation. It means Isaiah chapter 9, then the son will come, the child will be born, the government will rest upon his shoulder. Peace upon peace will be given to us. We'll be given the booty of the spoils of the war that we didn't fight for, that we didn't earn. We just trust him. And then we have these two passages, and it made me think, well, what are the sign now? What happened to the sign? Is it just remembering the sign of Emmanuel, looking back at Matthew chapter 1, or is there an active sign, a new sign that God has given to the world, not just to Israel now, but to the world to look upon? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and this is a sentiment that is spread throughout the New Testament, but this is one of my favorite passages that deals with it. And here Paul is describing his mission. The mission now of the church, the same mission that's fulfilling the commission of Matthew chapter 28, go out and make disciples. He describes it in a picture, an image. Verse 15, for we are the fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Split sides, sign of Emmanuel, some will receive it as judgment, some will receive it as salvation. We're the fragrance of God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We've went out into the world. There, Jesus said, I'm with you. And this is what happens. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. Who is adequate for these things? So now it seems like the sign which brings judgment and salvation, it's with us. Jesus said, I'm with you, but he sets up a way by which we're filled with his spirit and we go out in the world and the world looks at us and they have to choose. They sniff. They say, it smells bad. They choose death. They sniff us and they say, it smells good. I'm going to trust Christ. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to fear him. And they choose life. The sign means life for them. Who's adequate for these things? Jesus says, when you go out, when you're doing kingdom work, there I am with you. My promise is secure. It's absolute. So you go out, the world threatens. It threatens us. It threatens our kids. It threatens our families. It threatens our church. It threatens everybody. Do you fear? Absolutely not. The sign of Emmanuel, God is with us. That means that his plan is absolute. It will not stand. It will not come to pass. When the world looks on and says, we're going to do away with you. When the world looks on and says, we're going to dilute you. It will not stand. It will not come to pass. Because if we endure with Christ, then we'll endure. That means if we trust him, we're going to be part of that grand sweeping plan of history that doesn't just stop with 30 minutes now, that doesn't just stop with our life that seems a little miserable. Instead, it ends in a child being born, a son being given, and the government will rest upon his shoulder, and there will be peace after peace. There will be no more war. There will be no more conflict. There will be no more anything to fear. Trust him. Trust him for the kingdom because it's his kingdom. All right, my time is up plus a few minutes. So why don't we turn to God in prayer? Lord, we come before you and we are weak and we're prone to be like Ahaz. We're prone to try to make an alliance. We're prone to try to twist our way out of our problems. Lord, help us to fear you and only you so that when we know your word, when we bind it up, we only follow the word. you've given us. And Lord, today we stand before you and we know your promise. We've seen your sign and we trust you. If you help us endure, we'll endure. Help us to trust you. We know who you are now. We've seen our King. Having been born of a virgin, King Jesus is God, he's man, he's the sign. And this morning, Lord, as we gather around your table, we look to him, the Emmanuel, the one who is God with us, God incarnate, working in our midst, both in judgment and salvation. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be adequate, because without you, we're nothing. So Lord, we trust you this morning, and we give you praise, and we look forward to our salvation. We will wait for you. Even when your face is turned away, we will wait for you. And until that day, we, the Church of the Living God, will be a sign for the people. Help us to be that sign. We pray these things in your name. Amen.